Scripture repeatedly tells us that it is right to give honor to whom honor is due. Today I have the great surprise of having one of my mentors, Dr. Jerry and his wife, Joanne Houghton, with us today, surprising me. 35 years ago, Sandy and I walked into the congregation that Dr. Houghton pastored in Memphis, Tennessee, as brand new believers. We've been converted for 8 months at that point. A grad student actually mentored me. For the next 3 years, while I was an undergrad student, actually did the astounding thing of letting me preach in his pulpit. I question his wisdom at that point. He is one of the dearest, most godly saints. It is my honor to have him with us today. He and Joanne, he modeled for me probably about 90% of what I know about preaching. Anything that I've ever done that's worthwhile in this pulpit, I learned from Dr. Houghton. Anything else was when I wasn't paying attention. And so it is a great honor to have Dr. Jerry and his wife, Joanne Houghton, with us today. Our typical pattern each Lord's Day, we vary from it rarely, but our typical pattern is to preach through Old Testament books in the evening and New Testament books in the morning. Tonight, we will be continuing in the Psalms, and we will be doing something in both sermons, morning and evening. We will be giving clarity on issues that are fuzzy. And so this evening, in Psalm 101, we will be bringing clarity from this psalm to what the civil ruler is to be, a subject you probably want to know in this election season. And the psalmist gives great clarity on that. This morning, we will be giving great clarity from Ephesians chapter 5 on what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is about. One of the great blessings of the new covenant believer is that you have the third person of the Trinity indwelling you right now, if you are converted. In the midst of the glorious promise of the coming new covenant, Ezekiel makes this astounding statement. Hundreds of years before Christ comes, hundreds of years before the day of Pentecost, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk within my statutes. Jesus renews this promise in the Upper Room Discourse when he states, I will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, for he will dwell with you and will be in you. But what often isn't addressed is, what does the Spirit do when he comes and indwells? Many people don't get beyond that point. Okay, the Spirit indwells. What does he do? For he is certainly not inactive. Let me point out three things that the Holy Spirit will be doing in every single believer that he indwells. First of all, the indwelling Holy Spirit will draw the antithesis. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of Christ indwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And what Paul does is he tells us that there's this radical antithesis between the Christian and non-Christian, and here it is, the possession of the Holy Spirit. That's the distinction right now in this moment between the church and the world. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we must belong to the evil one. For there is no third master or possessor of men. In the past, we were subjects of the kingdom of darkness, slaves of Satan, heirs of wrath. But now, through the work of Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The second thing that the Spirit does when he comes in and dwells, for he's not dormant, is he stirs believers to pray. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 4? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Whenever the Spirit indwells, he produces an attitude of prayer and supplication. He helps believers before prayer. He stirs them up to prayer. He stimulates holy desires. He humbles men and drives them out of themselves. He helps them in prayer. Isn't that what we're told in Romans 8? The Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we don't even know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he teaches us to ask for those things which are according to God's will, and he helps them after prayer, strengthening their hope and giving them patience to wait for God's answers. But then thirdly, the indwelling Holy Spirit, not only will he draw the antithesis, not only will he stir a man to prayer, but he will in every case, without exception, produce growth in holiness. Whenever the Holy Spirit indwells a man, he to some degree, progressively, subdues the evil desires of that person. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit's plan for your holiness in Romans 8 when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The indwelling Spirit subdues the dominion of sin. He sovereignly works in the believer the passionate desire to be killing, mortifying sin. He writes the law of God on the heart and leads the believer in the way of holiness. And what we've been seeing as we've worked to this point in the book of Ephesians, we've been seeing that Paul is repeatedly bringing up the subject of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He told us in chapter 1 that the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. He told us in chapter 2 that the church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He told us in chapter 3 of the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 4, he talked about the unity of the Spirit and not grieving the Spirit. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, he's talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Paul gives the command to believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you know when a man is filled with the Holy Spirit? What is the sign? Is it jumping a pew or making audacious claims about health and wealth? Speaking in other tongues? Paul tells us in verses 19 to 21. Look carefully. Being filled with the Spirit involves day by day control by the Holy Spirit. It is a living in the daily consciousness of His indwelling and empowerment. It is a filling His mind, filling our mind with His Word. How do we know when a man is filled with the Spirit? He exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And in our text this morning, Paul will give more concrete evidence, three specific evidences of what will and does happen when a man is filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's seek the help of God at this time. O God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds so that as the scriptures are studied, your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will, all for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look carefully at verses 19 through 21. And what we are going to be told are three evidences of the filling of the Spirit. What we want to do is sweep away all the fog. What does it look like when somebody's filled with the Spirit? Paul gives three illustrations. Here's what a Spirit-filled man looks like. The first thing we're told in verse 19. That they will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When men and women are filled with the Holy Spirit, they enjoy fellowship with one another in an atmosphere of song. They don't just love to sing God's praise, they love to do so together, conscious that there are other believers present. Look carefully at verse 19. Notice that this singing always is rejoiced in. It's a one-anothering activity. It's not just an affair of the voice. It's rooted in and overflows out of a heart that loves to praise God. Look at the focus in the end of verse 19. To the Lord. This singing, though, always has a horizontal dimension. Look carefully at verse 19. Speaking to one another. And so as our praise goes up to God, there's also a horizontal dimension. We are edifying and instructing one another by our singing. Paul says later in Colossians 3, we even at times can be admonished by corporate singing. These words of our text come from a man who, while in the jail cell at Philippi at midnight, with his feet fastened in the stocks, could sing the praises of God together with other believers. Now, what I want you to think through this morning with me is Christians have always been singing people. Very simple premise. Why is that? Because this is what the Holy Spirit produces when He indwells. There is no such thing as a non-singing Christian. It's an oxymoron. When the Holy Spirit indwells, He brings with Him a song. Think of Moses. 3,400 years ago, Exodus chapter 15, he sees Egypt shattered, bodies washing up on the sea after God crushed them. in the Red Sea. And what is Moses' response? Let's sing. We see it again in his Psalm 90. Then David, 3,000 years ago, repeatedly commands singing and pens dozens of songs for the people of God. Psalm 33, David writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Or Psalm 95, oh, come let us sing unto the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. In Nehemiah's day, 2,500 years ago, as soon as the walls of Jerusalem were set up, we read in Nehemiah 7, singers were appointed. Our Lord Jesus, who was filled with the Spirit beyond measure, led his disciples in singing. We read in Matthew 26:30, the night before he's to go to the cross, what is our Lord Jesus doing? Is he in a corner, moping, mulling, fearful? He's leading the singing, we're told in Matthew 26, verse 30, as he and his disciples move towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And then there are a number of New Testament texts penned 2,000 years ago, from 1 Corinthians 14, Colossians 3, James chapter 5, which indicate the place of song in the early church. It's interesting, from secular literature, Pliny, the Roman governor, in the year 112, when he inquired about the Christians, this letter was sent to him. He was told by one of his messengers. Here's all his messenger would say about the Christians. We know they meet on the first day of the week, Sunday, and they sing a hymn to Christ as God. Those two things, the Lord's Day and singing, that's what was definitive about Christians. Now, when you look into the future and you're allowed to peek into the activities of heaven, guess what you find believers doing there? Singing. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and see this spelled out. Revelation 5, this is one of the glorious throne scenes. Revelation 5, verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And then you're actually given the words to the song. You see the same thing again in Revelation chapter 15. In fact, we are told that the Lord Jesus himself in Hebrews 2:12 will sing in the midst of his people. And so all of that survey is so that you'll hear this point. This has always been the case. When the Holy Spirit is filling a man, a woman, a child, he will sing. Rather, let me state it properly to be precise to the text. They collectively will sing. It's a corporate affair. One of the most disheartening trends in contemporary church music circles is the practice of the worship band singing and the congregation standing and staring at a big screen so they can know what the really smoking band is singing, but not joining in themselves, because the music is not written or intended for congregational singing. It's written or intended for the band. And so you're to stand there and watch. This is a betrayal of the Protestant Reformation, which gave singing back to the congregation. But more importantly, it's a betrayal of Ephesians 5:19, wherein all of us are to sing from the heart. This is why we mostly use the Trinity hymnal with its familiar and majestic tunes, so that you can easily and vigorously join in. I've had the great delight over the last 30 years of ministry to worship in churches from Brazil to Hungary, from Peru to Scotland, from Bulgaria to the Dominican Republic. And this is a universal phenomenon. Individuals and congregations who have the indwelling Holy Spirit filling them love to sing God's praise. Let me say it bluntly so that you don't miss the point. A man or a woman or a child who does not revel in singing with God's people does not have the Holy Spirit. That's the first evidence that the Holy Spirit is indwelling and filling a man. Look what they'll do according to verse 19. There's no contradicting it. They will sing God's praise, and they will delight to do so with God's people. And the second thing that the Holy Spirit will do when He fills a man is He will bring with Him a profound gratitude. In verse 20, here's what the Spirit does. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ingratitude, you know this, is deeply rooted in our nature, our heart, and our being. Ingratitude is a way of saying that God owes us whatever He gives and we owe Him nothing in return. This, of course, is a complete reversal of our true position before a sovereign and holy God. Ingratitude is a direct assault on God's glory. When we do not profusely, profoundly, regularly thank God for His blessings, we are robbing Him of the praise He deserves and should have. Ingratitude is actually sort of an amazing thing. How can men receive the blessings they do then not express a heart of thanks? Well, they can do so by underestimating their blessings, or by thinking acknowledgement is unnecessary, or by thinking only of the blessings and not seeing the giver. But when a man is converted and filled with the indwelling Holy Spirit, here will be the evidence and proof. Look at verse 20. Universal thanksgiving. Giving thanks always for all things. He'll not be grumpy, a complainer, cynical, a curmudgeon. Universal thankfulness. Now let me keep reminding you, gratitude does not come naturally. We come out of the womb ungrateful. And one of the clearest evidences of a lost state is ingratitude. And conversely, one of the most obvious signs of conversion in the filling of the Spirit is universal thankfulness. This, by the way, is not an isolated assertion. I want to test the premise of verse 20. Test it with me. Look at what the premise is. Universal thankfulness. Giving thanks always for all things. You're saying, Carl, that's a broad brush. You can't give thanks for it always for all things. Let's test the premise. Open your Bible with me and let me show you this premise being shown in the life of believers. First of all, when the Apostle Paul writes these words, can you be grateful while in jail? Paul writes with a Roman guard chained to him right now in Ephesians 5:20. And he says, oh yeah, the believer, if he has the indwelling Holy Spirit, he can be thankful all things at all times. But go with me and look at what this includes. Look, for example, at Romans chapter 6. Take you on a tour, especially this morning. If you struggle with ingratitude, you need to see the Word of God. Romans 6. And let's see when the writers of Scripture are thankful. Are they actually thankful always for all things? In Romans 6:17, Paul writes, God be thanked. That though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Paul is thanking God for the conversion of others. Paul doesn't thank the convert. No. He thanks the sovereign Lord for His converting work. When was the last time you thanked God for a conversion? Paul thanks God for sanctification in others. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to make you have a workout in your Bible with me for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceeding and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Paul is thanking God for sanctification. When was the last time that you thanked God as you saw someone in this fellowship who's growing in grace, learning to curb their tongue, learning to mortify their edginess? When did you go home and thank God? God, I see you at work in the life of this brother, this covenant child. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah thanks God even when he's in grave danger and trial. He says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving because salvation is of the Lord. Jonah, you remember, comes to his senses when he's in the belly of the great fish and he realizes how ungrateful he's been. And even in that dark, smelly place, he gives thanks. God gives you this example so that even when you're in grave danger and trial and even discomfort, you can give thanks. When was the last time in a trial, in a hard place, you thank God for His providence. You can even thank God when it's evident that the Father is reprobating some, hardening them. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Look at the very words of the Lord Jesus. Now, the premise that we're trying to establish here is that God calls for universal thankfulness, and He produces that through the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 11, you remember the context that Jesus has done ministry in His home district in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Nobody repents. And after He pronounces woes on them, Jesus stops and He lifts His eyes heavenward and He prays. And what are the first words out of His mouth? Does He complain that the Lord isn't saving men and opening their eyes? No. He gives thanks for the Father hiding truth from men. And so the point that we're to get, look what He says, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. The point is, we're to give thanks when God softens and converts. We're to give thanks when God hardens and reprobates. When was the last time you were evangelizing somebody? They rejected Christ and you thanked God. What the Spirit produces is universal thanksgiving, all times, all places. Now let me press you even harder. Some of you, especially in the last 4 years, 8 years, as you look outward and you look at the state of the civil magistrate and the realm of the government, it's not a cause for thanksgiving on your part. It's a cause for grumbling, complaining. And what Scripture teaches us, even when wicked men are abounding and making wicked laws. Sound familiar? The Spirit-filled believer can give thanks. Look at Daniel chapter 6 and see the evidence of this. Daniel chapter 6. We'll be giving a whole lot more time tonight as in our exposition of Psalm 101 to the duties of the civil magistrate and the believer's response. But look at Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6. A wicked law has just been passed forbidding the worship of the living God. And so look at what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel 6, 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. What does the godly man do? Daniel didn't at first strategize, protest, or pitch a fit, or pout. He thanked God that God was on His throne, sovereignly working all things together. My friend, we can even, remember, here's the call that the Spirit is going to produce when He fills a man, universal thankfulness. You can even stand at the graveside looking forward to your victory over death and thank God. Isn't that what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:57 at the close of that great resurrection chapter where the mighty apostle Paul has clearly laid out the series of arguments for the resurrection of our bodies and our future glorification. And when he stares into the grave and sees our cold, lifeless bodies, he doesn't despair as though the grave is the last word. No. He says, we have a reason to thank God since He's conquered death and the grave through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul closes that great resurrection chapter with these words. Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see all sorts of examples in Daniel chapter 2. After the Lord has sovereignly revealed to Daniel the vision He had also given to King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel gives great thanks in Daniel chapter 2. The same God who revealed truth and gave insight to Daniel is the one who reveals truth to you. When was the last time you engaged in overt gratitude for a growing understanding of God's revealed Word? Every time you gain some new nugget or glean some insight from Scripture, it's a call for thanks. Remember what the Spirit's going to be producing. Universal thankfulness, thanksgiving always in all things, in all places. Look at the third mark of the indwelling Holy Spirit, what he'll produce. Look carefully now at verse 21. We've been told here's what the Spirit-filled man will do. First of all, he will rejoice in proclaiming God's praise and song. Second, he'll be marked by universal thankfulness. Third, he'll be marked by his mutual submission. Pride, self-esteem, self-exaltation are our default setting. We come out of the womb not wanting to submit to anyone, but wanting everyone to bow to our desires. How do you know when a man has been converted, changed from the inside, and filled with the Holy Spirit? He considers everyone else in the room better and more important than himself. God repeatedly states that humility and lowliness are the marks of all of Christ's disciples. Aren't we told this repeatedly in Matthew chapter 18? We're told, here's the mark of the believer. They must become converted and be as little children. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, that those who are his disciples must be servants of all. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells believers that we are to prefer one another in honor. And then we are given the death blow to our pride and our self-exaltation in Philippians 2 when we are told that we must esteem others as better than ourselves. The humble man, the Spirit-filled man, has a deep sense of his insignificance, his lowliness. He says with Abraham in Genesis 18, I am but dust and ashes. Or he says with Job in Job 40, I lay my hand over my mouth. Because he gets the creator-creature distinction and he realizes what a dependent being he is. He has a deep sense of his sinfulness. He says with Isaiah, when Isaiah sees that great vision of Christ on the throne, high and lifted up, I'm a man of unclean lips. He says with the publican in Luke 18, Lord, have mercy upon me. The humble man realizes that he desperately needs the earned righteousness of another, namely Jesus, because his own righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. See, the humble man, the Spirit-filled man, doesn't see any tasks or relationships as beneath him. He doesn't seek to draw attention to himself, whether through expensive elegance or shocking displays, immodesty, or unconventional appearance. The Pharisees did their fasting, giving, and praying to be seen by men. But the believer, the Spirit-filled believer, is simply not looking for the notice and applause of men. He doesn't seek to draw attention to himself. And he therefore has no problem submitting to the God-ordained authorities in his life, whether it's the civil magistrate or elders or parents. But a proud man cannot be under anyone. Look at verse 21. How does the filling of the Spirit show up? The believer, the Spirit-filled believer, happily submits to, lowers himself beneath others in the body, and in this way is conformed to Jesus. How did we know that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure? Because of this. He lowered himself. Stepping out of the glories of heaven, coming all the way down to a poor Palestinian home, joyfully submitting to his mother and stepfather, submitting to civil magistrates and the will of his father, and finally, serving his disciples on the last night of his life by washing their feet, humbling himself and taking the form of a servant. If you are pleading with God for the filling of the Holy Spirit today, be mindful that it will be shown by your progressive lowering and conforming to the image of Christ. How do we apply this text? Let me make several applications to you. First of all, if our singing, look at the text, verse 19, if our singing is such a priority and the evidence of the filling of the Spirit, then we must give ourselves to it passionately. This is why we do things like our children's singing school. We want our children to have voice and skill so that the Holy Spirit, the evidence, can pour out of them. This is why we have our worship bulletins for morning and evening worship online by Wednesday or Thursday of each week so you can study the songs and learn them, so you'll be prepared to join your voice with all of God's people every week. This is another reason why it's unlawful for you to choose to absent yourself from the corporate worship of God's people and curl up with a bag of potato chips to watch a sermon on TV. Because you cannot join your voices with theirs to praise God. And look at what the evidence of the Spirit is in verse 19. Corporate singing. I want you to notice as well, let me probe deeper here by way of application. When the Holy Spirit fills men and women, He produces profound unity and a deep concern for one another. Look at our singing in verse 19 and our mutual submission in verse 21. One anothering language is used. There are some disciplines, I suppose, in the Christian life that are meant to be exercised privately. Closet prayer. But the bulk of the healthy, normal Christian life is lived out corporately. We have to consistently recognize that as a result of the fall, our sinful tendency is to be alienated relationally and to run away from healthy relationships. But regeneration, conversion, reverses that mindset of alienation. Instead of viewing ourselves as strangers, we now view ourselves as part of the covenant community. And therefore, a healthy church must have a constant corporate emphasis. We know this because of the dozens of one anothering commands. Think of some of those one anothering commands. Obviously, the preeminent one anothering command is love one another, which is restated by John, Peter, Paul, or encourage one another in 1 Thessalonians 5. Or be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4. In a harsh and mean-spirited culture, we're told in Ephesians 4, we're to be kind to one another. In an arrogant culture, we are commanded by Peter in 1 Peter 5 to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. Instead of only selfishly praying for ourselves, we're commanded in James 5:16 to pray for one another. Instead of letting a brother fall headlong into sin, we are told in Romans 15, we must admonish one another. Instead of allowing staggering fellow believers to be crushed under a load of sorrow, we are ordered to bear the burdens of one another. To the easily offended modern Christian, Paul commands us, bear with one another in Colossians 3:13. The point you're to see in verse 19 and 21 is the Spirit is going to produce, when He fills a man, when He indwells a man, a corporate dimension. You will no longer be content with being a lone ranger. How do you know a man is Spirit-filled? He loves to sing with God's people. How do you know a man is Spirit-filled? Look at verse 21. He loves to submit to one another. In other words, he has healthy relationships in the body. Finally, I want you to stare at those words in verse 20. Universal thankfulness. That's what the indwelling Spirit will do. Can you really thank God in every situation? If you're filled with the Spirit, you will. In 1620, 103 people, we call them pilgrims. It's very interesting. I've yet to find an American history book when it describes the pilgrims that describes them as Spirit-filled. I'll read dour, determined, or other terms, but you never see these words. The Spirit-filled pilgrims. I want you to look at verse 20, and I want you to see if this description fits the pilgrims. 103 of them crowded into a 90-foot boat that could fit into this room very easily. It was barely seaworthy, and they spent 67 days bobbing like a cork across the Atlantic Ocean. And on November 21st, 1620, William Bradford wrote this entry in his journal. We arrived in a good harbor and were brought safely to land. We disembarked and we thanked the God of heaven who had delivered us from all perils and dangers. What Bradford doesn't say in this note in his journal was that his wife Dorothy had fallen overboard and drowned in sight of land. But he writes out this truth. We thanked God. 11 months later, this little company had lost 44 of their company to scurvy, starvation, or general debility, as Bradford wrote in his diary. with another harsh New England winter approaching, could the 59 surviving members of the Pilgrim Party still be thankful? No family had been spared death. Over 40% of their number lay in the tiny graveyard they'd erected. But these people were Calvinist. They believed that God is sovereign over all of life. So they joined with 100 Wampanoag Indians who later confessed that they asked each other, "Who is this God these white men worship with thanksgiving and joyful songs?" And they again gathered. And they set aside a day to thank God for His sovereign mercy to them. How could they give thanks even as they buried their dead? Because they were filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we plead as individuals, by household, and as a congregation for the filling of the blessed Holy Spirit. May we see the evidence of this. May we see the filling of the Spirit by our joy in singing Your praise with Your people. May we see the filling of the Spirit by our delight in lowliness and submitting to one another. And may we see the filling of the Holy Spirit in our universal and growing gratitude. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.